Well, we press on in Genesis, and in your bulletin, there would be notes for tonight. Caden and LJ and Tristan, come here. Everybody needs to get one of these. Okay. Sorry, I kind of gave him a big stack or some. Make sure everybody gets one. What's left, just put it on the table in the lobby. Okay. Aren't you glad you're not in trouble, guys? Should I have enjoyed that? I think so. All right. We are in Genesis chapter 10. And, I love this stuff. I love the details. I love, digging in. I could probably dig in more along the way, but you know how long it took me to get through Colossians, and so who knows how long we could be in a book as long as Genesis. But what I'm passing out is a page from Voss's commentary on Genesis. Some of you, probably a lot of you, have that at home, but that's just a reference here in a little bit. And rather than read to you or try to restate that, I just wanted to put that in your hands so that you had that available. It's probably the most succinct yet thorough handling of some of these tribes and the issue of Nimrod and things like this that I was able to find. So I just wanted to put that in your hands. And so the first verse here of Genesis 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then verse 32 as well, we want to tie in. You see, we're going to have a conclusion here at the beginning, and then we're going to have a conclusion at the end. Not to confuse the issue, but this really brackets this chapter of Scripture. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. In Genesis 9:19, it says, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And that kind of casts a longing eye forward to chapter 10, where now we have this whole dispersion around the known world at this point. And how quickly, in a matter of 5, 6, 7, 8 generations, how the world just refills after the flood. There's, no need to be concerned that because the Lord took it down to one family that now how will this ever get going again? The Lord was able to do that just through natural generation, which should remind us that each of these are generations of natural generation. And we remember the curse that came on Adam that is through this multiplication that not only does the population spread, but sin spreads as well. And we've seen that already pre-flood. Now, post-flood, we see it again. That the sin problem has not been dealt with. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, and let me just read those verses for you because it's a nice corollary to Genesis 10. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Philip Evesen in his commentary says, in order to appreciate the full significance of that future scene, this section of Genesis is vitally important. It also provides the background to so many of the Bible's references to the nations. So, this was a sticky wicket of a chapter. What do you bring out? What do you not bring out? What do you focus in on? What do you not focus on? But it really is a key chapter for the gospel because this points us ahead to the heavenly throne room when all peoples, languages, nations, and tribes will be there. This is where that begins. It's a great commission when Christ tells us to go into all the world, go to all nations. That begins here in Genesis 10. So it really is a vital chapter. And Voss says in his commentary that this section is ancient. It's a very authentic, scholars are agreed, portion of Scripture. Probably written before Moses, probably had been tabulated, had been written down, and Moses was able to take that record and insert it into the book of Genesis as he wrote it. And there are varied numbers, but kind of the number of completeness is 70. Scholars emphasize different groupings and things like this. But it's really showing a completeness to the repopulation of the earth. We have these three men and all of their children and their children's children and so on and so forth. And so there are 70 descendants or tribes listed in these verses. Verses 2 through 5. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nation. So what do we learn from Japheth's juveniles? I thought a little alliteration was in order here, but it does serve a purpose, as you will see. Voss points out that the names are names of individuals, but they are also the family names, that people come to be known by these names as these kind of fathers and grandfathers are born and come to be, that this now identifies in the names. This is seen in some of the plurality of the form of the words that are there. Kittim is a plural. In the next section, Mitzrayim for Egypt is in the plural. Thus, Javan stands for the Ionians, originally part of the Greek race, but later used as a name for all Greeks. The same word is translated as Javan in several places in the Old Testament, but translated as Greece or Grecia in Daniel 8, 10, 11, and Zechariah 9 and Joel 3. So we see how these names then stick, and they become the area names, you know, the territorial names become known by the family names, the clans become known by these family names, etc., etc. Some of the family names are unclear historically, but others do have identification throughout history. Madai would be the Medes. Kittim, in the plural, is Cyprus and the people that inhabited that island, etc., etc. So Japheth's descendants are the Indo-European peoples which occupied Western Asia and all of Europe. So you're looking at Greece and Turkey and Cyprus, and then on up into Europe is where those people, those peoples moved and settled. And you see also then how this chapter is kind of contingent on the chapter that's to come, which is the Tower of Babel. They're already handling these people as far as where they settled before they're dispersed from the tower, but we'll handle the Tower of Babel next time. And then Ham's heritage in verses 6, through 20, because the second section here handles Canaan as well. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludum, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came and Kaphtorim. It's interesting. We watched a History Channel or National Geographic documentary on, well, I watched it until I dozed off, on the Philistines and the quandary in modern academia as far as where did the Philistines come from? Nobody knows. Well, Genesis 10 seems to insinuate that it knows. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites, and the Mosquito-bites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza. You maybe have heard of that in the last 40, 50, 60 years in the news. And in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now some really interesting things here. First you have Cush, which is Ethiopia or Nubia, the south of Egypt, or south of Egypt, and some settling on the Arabian Peninsula. And then there's this one guy, Nimrod, and his name means, let us rebel. And he was the first to become a mighty man. And if you look at Voss's commentary here, as he begins to handle the issue of Nimrod, on 171 on to the right, because there's some disagreement as far as what this Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, means. And actually, let's start on 170, the last paragraph there on the left. The sons of Cush mentioned must have been Ethiopian tribes. Some of them may have been located in southwestern Arabia. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. This reference to Nimrod is a sort of parenthesis in this chapter that consists mainly of a list of the various descendants of Noah. The statements made are of a rather mysterious nature. The word translated mighty may mean either hero or tyrant. Hunter, again, may have either a good or a bad meaning. It may mean someone who hunts lions or other wild animals, or it may mean someone who hunts and enslaves his fellow men. The added expression before the Lord does not of itself imply either approval or disapproval of Nimrod's activities. Leupold states that the name Nimrod literally means let us revolt, and adds that this meaning of the name gives the key to the meaning of the passage. The tendency of this Cushite must have been to rise up against and to attempt to overthrow all existing order. This being the meaning of the name Nimrod, the expression mighty hunter must be understood in a bad sense. So this inciter to revolt, Nimrod, came to be the first tyrant on the earth, oppressing others and using them for the furtherance of his own interests. As to the expression before the Lord, this is literally in the face of Jehovah. But what does this mean? Of the various meanings that have been proposed, the most probable seems to be that Jehovah took notice of and remembered Nimrod's evil deeds. So evil was Nimrod and so successful in his exploits that his very name gave rise to a proverbial expression used of others in later times. Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Mere fame as a hunter of lions, etc., could hardly account for the language used. And then it goes on to talk about the building and the growing of his kingdom. But it seems Scripture points us that, to the fact that he did that through oppressive means, through enslaving means. And that there had been some type of general harmony on the earth up until this point. But then Nimrod began to cross tribal and clan boundaries and begin to enslave and oppress and build his own kingdom. Now, which is a very interesting parenthetical commentary in the midst of this genealogy. Egypt, Mitzrayim, is in the dual, which literally means to Egypt, which if you know of Egyptian history, there's Upper and Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt being in the south, and Lower Egypt being in the north. It's an altitude distinction, not a geographic distinction. But Scripture here deals with Egypt as it is known in world history. It's known as a duality. It's known by a twoism, if you will, two separate states united as one. The name Put is uncertain. Some think that might be Somalia. There's other thoughts as far as where they might have settled or which people group that might be. We'll just put that one back and not deal with it right now because there's uncertainty with it. And then there's Canaan. Oh, Canaan. Famous Canaan. This would be the inhabitants of what is modern day Israel, Palestine. That portion of the globe is where Canaan and his people settled. I point you to a couple of different passages here. One is Genesis 15, 18 through 21. And as I read that list of names, except for the mosquito bites, that's not really in there, that list probably sounded familiar to you. And it's as you go through the Pentateuch and as the conquest is to be happening in the land, these are the names of the peoples that keep coming up in the conquest. And it starts in Genesis 15 with the promise to Abraham, the land portion of the promise. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." In verse 18 of chapter 10, I'm sorry, in verse 19 of chapter 10, I have the wrong verse there for you, you notice these other names, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. And it's good to note that the curse that was brought on Canaan began to be felt not too long after this on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, what was Ham's sin that was visited on his children by the prophetic word of Noah? What kind of sin was it? It was a sexual sin. Ham found humor in his father's nakedness, which is a kind of euphemism for sexuality. Okay, and there's all these laws in Leviticus dealing with our nakedness and how not to expose it and how not to see it and all these things. And so Noah, through his prophetic word from the Lord, as he cursed, didn't curse Ham for that sin. He cursed his son, Canaan. And Canaan's descendants then took that whole sexual issue and just pushed the envelope on it and took it much farther than their father Ham did. And what do we see in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was going on? It was this extreme pansexuality. Have sex with anything that will stay still long enough. Okay? And so we see how this truth from the prophetic word of God through Noah rings true even very quickly in Sodom and Gomorrah as Lot has gotten caught up in this culture and that society there. And let me take time to warn you. We can say, well, it's San Francisco and it's L.A. and it's all these cities way far away that this rampant sexual sin is going on. No, no, no. It's right here at home. It's right down the street from us. It's here. And we have to be aware of how we as God's people will respond to the culture as it begins to flaunt and approve of sin that has been condemned by the Lord from early on. What are we going to do with that? How are we going to respond? What are we willing for our public image to be in response to these types of sins? Joshua 9:1 takes us just out of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy has happened, the second telling of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. And now Joshua is the new leader, and they're getting ready to go into, they're in the midst of the conquest period. But we see these names again. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, and all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, and this is where the kings come, and they do this great acting job, put on old clothes, they go down to Goodwill and get the worn out shoes and the worn out coats, and they act like, man, we've just been coming from forever, when they were the cousins that were just the next region over, and they seek to protect themselves. And then Exodus 23, we see this again. Exodus 23, and this is God's promise as they're coming out of Egypt, and as they'll be going to the promised land, or so they think. They've got a 40-year parenthetical time in there. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, and then verse 28, I will send hornets before you which shall drive out the Hivites, there has to be an irony there, the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. And you really see how Genesis 10 really holds in it the key to so much of what goes on in Scripture after this. The names that are used, the tribes and clans that are here, they are present on throughout Scripture. And so that's Ham's heritage, is Canaan. Now we come to Shem, who's the oldest son, but he's the last. And as you study Scripture, you know that things are not necessarily always in chronological order. Many times they're in order of significance. And what is going on is you have Japheth. Remember, Japheth is not the forgotten son, but he's blessed because he hangs out with Shem. Then you have Ham, who fathers Canaan, and they are cursed. And now you have Shem, from whom comes the promised seed. There's a climax here. We might say we're saving the best for last. Let's get the ho-hum out of the way, then the really naughty, the cursed one, and now the blessed one is Shem. And Shem, well, let's read 21 and following. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelah, Hatzarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So Eber is where the name Hebrews comes from. So we're saying that Shem is the father of the Hebrews. And Voss points out that all Israelites are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews are Israelites. Remember, and we'll see this in a couple times, Terah was part of this family. And he is separated out, going to Canaan, but they stop partway along the way, and then Abraham finishes the journey. But Shem here is the Semitic seed, okay? Arpachshad is important. If you look at Genesis 11, 10, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And if you follow that lineage down, you come to a young man by the name of Abram. And so it is through Arpachshad that the promised seed comes. Peleg, around 150 years after the flood, is when Babel happened. The earth was divided. And so you see that certain amount of generations happened. They were gathered in the plain of Shinar. Nobody was wanting to go anywhere. They had one language. We'll see this. They were of one mind. We'll see this next time. But it was in Peleg's generation that that the earth was divided, that the nations of the world were scattered. Abraham then lived a couple hundred years after Babel and a few hundred years after the flood. So many times we read these stories, we can begin to get, we kind of separate them because we hear them in Sabbath school and we forget the chronological connection. This isn't thousands of years that go on. This is a few hundred years. And so note the time lapse. We're looking at from the late colonial period of America until now, which seems like a long time in America, but when you think about it in world history, it's not so old. When we were in the UK on choir tour, in Moody days, my brother stood up to make his speech about the school and he said, "Moody has a long, faithful history of declaring God's word for the last 110 years. And he realized the church building we were singing in was 1300 years old. And so when you start looking at a length of time like 300, Abraham is not really that far removed, especially from Babel, but even the flood. It just wasn't that long ago, just a few hundred years. And so the curse, you know what, I have stray bullets flying all over the place from last week. Ignore G. It doesn't need to be there. That's from last time. So now the gospel conclusion. First of all, we've already commented on this, that from these clans, all the nations of the world will come. These clan names that we are seeing are the source of everybody on the earth at this time. And that is who we are called to preach the gospel to. And now there's obviously intermixing of these clans and all of this. But the fact of the matter remains that we are called to go to all nations. So these people that are being listed are our focus today in taking the gospel around the world. Indeed, they are even us. Grandpa is somewhere in here for us. And then secondly, from these clans will come the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah. And we begin to see that more clearly in chapter 11. But the beauty of Genesis 10 is these are the objects of evangelism, and from these will come the one who is the good news that we are to proclaim, indeed the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Even these more obscure passages full of long forgotten names, but names that are so key to the rest of the story of the Old Testament, and even key to us because we are found in this list. We are objects of evangelism. We are the ones in need of the promised seed that will come from the descendant of Arpachshad. Lord, you are good. You have been faithful through all time. Even through the destruction of the earth, you brought forth a faithful remnant, a promised seed to save us from our sins. And for this we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now at the close of this Lord's day, receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.